Amen. Well, there's been a lot that's happened this week in the news, and I must say I watch the news and it deeply troubles me, but when I turn to God's Word, everything finds perspective. So I'd invite you to come back with me, if you like, into Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to look at verses 22 and following. But you'll notice that this episode that Kathy read out in Jesus' life flows on from Jesus feeding the 5,000. And that was the last message in this series, and you can see that by simply looking at the previous passage. But I also want to draw your attention to a couple of other contextual issues which kind of set a foundation for understanding what we're talking about this morning. And if you look back at the beginning of chapter 14, if your Bibles are open or your tablets or your phones, you'll see that in the beginning of chapter 14, we read a story, a short account about John the Baptist, which results in his head being cut off. And then some disciples coming to Jesus, John's disciples coming to Jesus to tell them what had happened to John. And then in verse 13, we enter into, it says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by a boat privately to a solitary place. And hearing this, the crowds followed him on foot from town to town. So Jesus is trying to carve out for himself some space and some alone time with God. And I don't think I'm reading too much into this by saying he wanted to spend time with God. And I believe he wanted to probably process what was going on. But if we go over to John chapter 6, which I won't take you to, but the gentleman from QTC preached on Jesus feeding the 5,000 from John chapter 6. And if we were to go to John chapter 6 in verse 14, in that parallel account, we read these words. When the people saw the sign that Jesus has done, that's the feeding of the multitude, they said of Jesus, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving, this is Jesus' thoughts, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, we don't get that little bit of information here in Matthew's Gospel. We get the information about John the Baptist being beheaded. So if we bring these two accounts together, we start to form a fuller picture, if you like, of some of the reasons and motivations for Jesus wanting to withdraw and spend some time in prayer. Now, we could just want to pause here because we could ponder that for a moment, could we not? We could make some comments about Jesus' prayer life. We could say many things, but all I want to do is draw your attention to the fact that Jesus, even though there are pressing concerns to feed people, there are pressing concerns to continue the mission, and so this is why Jesus sends out his disciples ahead of him. He still makes time to spend time with God alone. And there are times in our lives and our ministries, if we want to call ministries, where we know we need to be spending time with God. We feel that conviction of the Spirit. We know it within ourselves as God's people. But we are so busy and the needs are so pressing that we just kind of think, I'll get around to it soon. There may be things in your life right now that God has been impressing upon on your hearts for some time that you know that God has said, I want you to do some praying about this. I want you to process. I want you to withdraw, as it were, from some of the daily pressures that you're in. And I want you to spend some time with me praying through and getting the mind of God on the situation. Is that true? There are things. There's things that God, by His Spirit, I pray, is bringing to your mind even now as I speak. But by the Spirit of God, He's reminding you of things. Yes, I've put that off. I've put that off. I've put that off. And God would want you to know through His Word, through the example of Jesus' life, it's time for you to go and spend that time with Him. Whether it be prayer or fasting, just taking that concern to Him. He's put it on your heart for a reason. And we need to be doing that and sensitive to God's leading in that way. And so that's all I want to say about that at this point. But Jesus is in constant fellowship with the Father. He came to do the Father's will. There's a verse that says, Jesus only said and did what the Father told him to say and showed him what to do. And so we want to be walking in the step of the Spirit just as Jesus was. Well, that brings us up to verse 22. And so Jesus here, when we read these verses, immediately in verse 22, immediately that word pops up a few times, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. Why is he doing that? Well, he's met the needs of those who are very hungry. He's fed them, and he's returning back to want to do what he wanted to do back in verse 13 of chapter 14, and that is to spend some time privately in prayer, solitary place with his Father. And so we pick that up again back in verse 23. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waters because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch on the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Let me just continue to read as I find my place. Verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. Now, we read this, and at some level, it's quite quite easy to explain. It's a very short account what happens, but we've been told a number of things that I want to reiterate to reinforce the impact of them, and that is that it was nighttime. They were out in a boat on a lake at nighttime where it was dark. You wouldn't normally travel across a lake, particularly that lake, in the wind and in the dark. It was windy. It was blowing. It was water. It was deep. They couldn't see down through the water. And here is a figure coming towards them. They didn't know who it was. They thought maybe it was a ghost. And they can't make it out. And they're terrified. Now, there's a whole bunch of things behind this which actually feed into, if we were talking about this from a very strong Jewish kind of world view, that there's many things associated with water and deep water and crossing over water and the fear associated with that. And there's also echoes of when Jesus says, take heart, it is I. It is I. It's me. I am, in a sense. There's echoes to Jesus saying, it is me. I am speaking. Much like we get back in the Old Testament where God speaks to Moses, I am. But we hear these comforting words as well in the midst of all that. Do not be afraid. And then Peter, we come back to verse 28, and Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says this, simply he says, come. Come, just one word, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now, I was going to say this is something that you shouldn't try at home, but in all honesty, it's probably the best place to try it in the safety of your own pool. Because this is actually quite incredible. It's an incredible thing. We hear people claiming to do the things that Jesus has done, and I'm not going to go down that track, to raise the dead and do all this. But I've yet to see anyone walk on water unless it's some magician on TV, and I don't know what's going on there, but I'm guaranteeing he couldn't do it down the Mary River if we asked him. You know, let's keep it real. This is absolutely incredible, remarkable, spectacular. Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on water. Now, if you're sitting there and going, well, that's just far-fetched, I cannot swallow that, well, then you've got bigger issues. Because who created the universe? Where'd that come from? Who created humanity? Who created all things? You think walking on water's hard? Try creating the world and the universe. Try creating something out of nothing. Well, he didn't create something out of nothing. He created it out of his what? His word. We won't get into that. I bet that was a big bang. Speed of light. What happens when we break the sound barrier? Boom! What happens when you break the light barrier? I don't know, but God created the world. I'm sure there was a bang involved there. Anyway, I'm off track. Of course I am. But Peter gets out and he walks on the water. And in verse 30, but when he saw the wind, You saw the wind. It shows that the wind wasn't just blowing. How do you see wind? Well, the wind's blowing around. You've seen its effects. And he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out three words. Lord, save me. Have you ever said those words? Have you ever been in a situation? Lord, save me. My mind goes this morning to hundreds, possibly thousands of people gathered in a massive arena or auditoriums on the other side of the world as a hurricane bears down on them as we speak. How many of those people are saying, Lord, save me? True? With their little kids around them. True? I pray God would answer those prayers. I pray that through all these disasters we've been reading about, that God draws people's hearts to him, that they realize he is the creator God, he controls all the winds and the rains and the earthquakes and the wars and the terrible things that go on, and God save me. I pray that God would use these disasters to draw people, to awaken people, that he alone is sovereign over all things. I can guarantee, or I can't guarantee, but I'm pretty sure, because I know people, I know myself. When I'm in danger, I'm praying for my family, I'm praying for those around me as we hear the wind shaking. Ever been in anything that's a bit terrifying? I'm sure you have. And we pray. And unbelievers pray. It works against them. They can't help themselves. It's more, if you are there, help me, right? God will get the glory. We pray that people will bring, that God will bring these people to himself through this. And here is Peter, Lord, save me. God, hear these prayers. Hear these prayers. Let's pray. Father, hear these prayers. Hear these prayers of people all around the world now. People who have never heard of Jesus, people who have heard of Jesus, people who know that there's a creator because of creation before them, and they're crying out to you, God, with the knowledge that they have, that there is a God in heaven, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, and that he is good. Father, hear the prayers of these people, not just to save them from calamity, but to save them from themselves, from their sin and their rebellion and their blindness. Save them the way that you've saved us. Save people all around the world, we pray now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And when Peter says, Lord, save me, we read in verse 31 that Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. That's the quick answer to prayer, isn't it? Reaches out and takes hold of him. And I don't know how he said these words, but I'm guessing it wasn't. If it was a rebuke, it was one of those fatherly rebukes. That you can just hear the words of love from the Father as he says them. Because he says this, when he takes him by the hand, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And in verse 32 we read, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Now that's a simple story, isn't it? It's a simple account. But what are we to take away from this simple account this morning? I would suggest that as we read it, surely the climax is at the end where we hear these words, this confession, if you like. Truly you are the Son of God. Surely that's the climax, the confession. This title, Son of God, has been used throughout Matthew's Gospel many times and up until now. And in as I say that, verses might come into your own mind, but let me just direct you to a few. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3 says this: the tempter came to Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, there it is again, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And in verse 6, just three verses later, we read again, then the devil took him, that's Jesus, to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. The devil knows Jesus is the Son of God. We read again in Matthew 8:29, Jesus is healing two demon possessors. This is where Jesus cast these demons into pigs. I say that because that's well known for that reason. Let me read to you. Two demon-possessed men met Jesus coming out of the tombs. The man coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out to Jesus, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know that he is the king, the judge, and they will come under his condemnation. They know that their time is short. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. I believe Pastor Ben is dealing with this passage next week. Simon Peter replies to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When we come to the end of Matthew's gospel and Jesus is on the cross in chapter 27 and verse 40, we hear the word Son of God again. Let me read that to you. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. They all knew he claimed to be the Son of God. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 54, Jesus has been crucified. When the centurion and those who were with him kept watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. Do you see that? You see that fly as well trying to bother me? The Son of God seems to be a theme and an identification with Jesus. And so what are we to say about this Son of God? Well, we're to say that the Son of God, Jewishly, is an identification that this Son is a son of whomever name follows. The son of Bar-Jonah or the son of so-and-so. And so it relates the person who's been identified with in terms of a very, very close relationship and therefore authority. You have the authority of the family of the son. And who does Jesus as son have authority of and representation for? The Son of God. Now, scholars say that it's very hard to pin down exactly what people understood when they said that, because that is Jewish thought, and there's many Old Testament promises to the Son of David, the Son of God. But when you come into Hellenistic and Greek and Jewish thought, there is also this idea that you might be one of the sons of God. So the emperor has this deity kind of, I am a divine creature, so bow down and worship me. Only bow down to Caesar, because he is like a divine creature. He is a son of one of the gods. So it's not unfamiliar either in Greek or Hellenistic or Roman culture as well. So there is understanding there with this idea that there is something unique about those who are a son of God or sons of God. And so if we read this backwards, we could say many things about the Son of God. Let's try and understand what's happened in light of Jesus' identification. What could we say, my friends? What could we say about the Son of God after reading this small passage? We could say the Son of God, who is Jesus, prays. He prays. The Son of God withdraws alone to pray despite the demands upon him. He prays. We could say the Son of God, as Jesus sends his disciples ahead of him into wild weather to continue the mission. They were on the mission. Go ahead of me. Isn't much of the Christian life like that? He sends his disciples ahead of him. He sends them ahead into wild weather into difficult situations. We could say that the Son of God is stopped by nothing to reach his disciples on mission. And he overcomes all powers and forces to be with his people. We could say that, couldn't we? That's demonstrated by Jesus in this story. We could also say that Jesus is the Son of God, has a word of comfort for all his people when they face trials. Is that true? Don't fear. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid, he says. The Son of God has a word of comfort for his people. But Peter, in this situation, wants to confirm that. Is that really you, Jesus? Isn't that often what we want to... Is that really you speaking, Jesus? When there are so many voices, so many options in life, so many thoughts rattling through this brain of ours. And so Jesus calls to Peter, and Peter responds. And it's going okay for a while, but then he looks around and he sees the wind. He becomes afraid, like the story tells us. And the fear from the forces rob him of what God had promised to do. Don't be afraid. Come to me. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink. And this is, I think, the big lesson, one of the big lessons for us here. The Son of God saves those with incomplete and fragile faith. I think that's a big lesson for us. Peter's weaknesses is not a failure because God used all of these things to build Peter's trust in God. Peter had a habit. He had a habit like many, well, I want to say like all men and women of God who have faith. Peter had a habit of taking a few steps forward and then a few steps back, didn't he? I want to say this morning, I like Peter. I really do like Peter. And I don't want to say that some of us are like Peter, as I've heard people say. I want to say that if you belong to Jesus and you're following Jesus, then we're all like Peter. We're all fragile in our faith. We all start well and things just let us down. We let ourselves down. We let the Lord down. We're all like Peter. We all want to do great things for God if we're born again of His Spirit. Don't we? Even if that great thing is just faithfully serving. That's a great thing these days. Trust us. And that's why we get Jesus reaching out to Peter. We find Jesus reaching out to Peter in John chapter 21, verse 15. You don't have to go there, but after Jesus is resurrected, he comes and he goes, the disciples are fishing, and Jesus tells them to go and get some fish, and they give some fish to Jesus, and Jesus cooks them breakfast. And it's found in John chapter 21. If you've never read it, you can read it later. And Jesus is there on the side of the lake there, cooking breakfast for the disciples. And they're not sure it's him, but they know it's him, but they're kind of like, it's kind of awkward because they don't want to mention it's him. And Jesus cooks them breakfast, and he starts talking to Simon Peter. And this is where he has that whole conversation with Simon Peter about, do you love me? Okay, so it's while he's having breakfast down by the beach because Jesus has cooked him up some food. And he says to Simon Peter, do you love me? More than all of these, and of course he says yes, and he asks him a second time, and he says yes, and he asks him a third time, he says yes. We won't go into the different words of what kind of love and that, but he's asking. And Peter, the third time, Peter was grieved because Jesus had said to him a third time, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Now he's saying this to Peter, who denied Jesus at the crucifixion. And Jesus comes to Peter, cooks him breakfast, and asks him, do you love me? And Jesus has fellowship with him and restores Peter. Restores Peter because Peter is the one that the Lord is going to use mightily in the establishment of the early church. And Peter fails again, doesn't he, when he decides not to eat with the Gentiles later on. And he's rebuked by Paul. Here he goes again. Man, this guy is like the person that everyone looks to, and it's right throughout Scripture, you're thinking, man, this guy's a bit of an embarrassment. This guy's the leader of the church. He's one of the close apostles. And here he is blowing it again. But when you come over to 1 Peter, and that's the book of 1 Peter, and Peter writes about God's grace and mercy, it just takes on a whole new meaning, because it's Peter who sank. It was Peter who denied Jesus. It's Peter who wouldn't let Gentiles eat with the Jewish people because he was ceremonially unclean, all these ideas. It's Peter. Listen to what Peter says, understanding the kind of guy that Peter was and the kind of grace that God had offered Peter throughout his life. There's a few verses. Verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, Peter should know, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, those aren't just religious words. These are words that Peter's lived. His faith has been tested. He's been under trials. And God is gracious to restore and show him mercy, as he has with us. Peter knows this firsthand in the boat. He knows it firsthand in denying Jesus before man. He knew it firsthand in separating from other people because he didn't want to associate with them. He knew it all throughout his own life. Peter is not unaware of his failures, and neither should we be. We must own up to them. It is a sign, friends, of those who really know and trust Jesus, are those who own up to their failures. And it brings God glory. Owning up to your failures. Owning them. I came across an article a couple of weeks in the Age, the Melbourne Age, 28th of August. I want to read it to you. It probably takes 2 minutes to read. I want to read most of the article or all of the article. But I found it quite interesting as I was meditating on failure and how if we don't accept our failures as Christians, how that breeds pride and arrogance, and it makes us hard towards our sin because we're trying to protect ourselves and make ourselves look good. Is this not right? We want people to think the best of us. And I came across this article, and it's written in the context of education. Let me read this to you. In a world where top ATARSs, which is an educational standard in Melbourne, I'm guessing, and success are celebrated, one Melbourne school is embracing failure. On Monday, the worst, stuff-ups of Ivanhoe's Girls Grammar School teachers will be projected onto screens in every classroom as the school kicks off Failure Week. Sound good, Toddy? Put all your failures up there on the screen. It'll be a big screen. Pardon me? OPs, yes, I thought so. Yeah. We're trying to curb an increasing trend we are seeing in students around perfectionism and concerns about grades, outcomes and achievement. The school's head of counselling, Bridget McPherson, said, "We want our students to recognise that failure and making mistakes is a really critical part of learning. The raw and personal stories are designed to normalise failure." One teacher at the high-achieving school details how she failed part of her teaching degree. Another writes about how she started a historical tours business which collapsed ahead of its first event, leaving tourists stranded. Students from prep to year 12 will be taught new skills that they will struggle to master, including abstract painting, juggling, cryptic crossword, reciting medieval poetry and dancing. At the end of the week, in front of hundreds of their peers, In a packed auditorium, the girls will display these new skills and most likely stuff up. The whole idea of the week is to get students not only to fail, but to be okay about publicly failing, McPherson said. One of the big issues is that students are reluctant to display their learning or their knowledge or their curiosity for fear of not being right. The initiative is aimed at building resilience, an educational buzzword that promises to prepare students for the real world, ward off mental health issues and help them succeed. Overseas students who outperform their Australian peers in international education rankings are more resilient, according to Kevin Dunley, a senior research fellow at the Australian Catholic University. He writes, Asian kids in particular are more resilient, he said, singling out students from Singapore, Shanghai, Hong Kong, South Korea and Japan. He says they have a stronger sense of their own ability to overcome adversity and to meet challenges, even though it might be difficult and they have failed. They have a willingness and an ability to overcome adversity and work hard. Goes on to write the article in the article, for a long time there's been a perception that failure damages people. According to Professor Stephen Dunnan, Associate Dean of the University of Melbourne Graduate School of Education, he writes, we have bred a generation where it's not okay to get critical feedback. It's not okay to tell someone that they haven't reached a certain standard, he said. We tend to get feedback on effort rather than achievement. The thinking was that positive feedback would boost students' self-esteem, leading to improvements in their learning. He goes on to say, we know that that's not the case, Professor Dunham said. When you give kids a lot of positive reinforcement and no negative feedback, it tends to confuse them and gives them a false sense of how they are going. It sets up a situation where they get into the big world and suddenly they're not as good as they think they are. If handled properly, failure gives students feedback that helps them reach the required standard, he said, and that's a good thing. House Captain Lucy Wong comes from an academic family. Both her parents are doctors, and she initially put a lot of pressure on herself to achieve top VCE results, which is the Victorian one, same as OPs. But the aspiring actor realised that she didn't want to burst herself to achieve an ATAR of 99. Lucy wants to study theatre and acting at the Victorian College of Arts, courses where entry is based on auditions. Acting is obviously going to encounter a lot of failure, a lot of rejection, the 12-year-old student said. I'm hoping that failure week makes me totally immune. Well, I've got news for her. It won't make her totally immune, but at least it might help her. Last sentence. Taking the foot off the gas, she writes, of needing to achieve, and be perfect has been so enlightening. End of the article. Now, you might disagree with some of those comments or thoughts, but there's something to take away in there. It does reflect something of the culture that we live in, that they've identified as troublesome. And so when we take steps of faith, sometimes we are overcome by fear. That is true, even though we are the ones on the mission with Jesus. Jesus says, oh, you a little faith, why did you doubt? But Jesus does hold Peter's hand. So let me ask this. What happens, or how do you know, if you're really trusting in Jesus as the Son of God? How do you know this? Well, what did they do in the boat when they exclaimed that you truly are the Son of God? They worshipped. They worshipped. Once the trial was over and the immediate danger was over, there was a desire to worship Jesus, because he had saved them. They knew that they were saved. They cried out to him, save me. Or Peter cried out, and he worshipped God. Are you worshipping God? Has he saved you? If he saved you, you're a worshipper of his. If he's not saved you and you haven't cried out to him, you're not a worshipper. You might be a religious person, but you're not a worshipper. Because those who have been saved have a new love, a new desire to worship. They have an illumination of who God is in Christ. And they worship. Worship is not hard. They want to worship all the time. They want to praise. They want to be with him. It tells us and it shows us that Jesus is for us. He's for us. He's for you. He's for us and for you in a number of ways. He's for us in that he has come to bring you and me out of death and into life with him. That's how he's for us. John 3:17. We all hear John 3:16. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." You see how he's for us. He did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. He's for you. And Jesus is also for you in that no one can do without Jesus. No one can do without Jesus. Jesus isn't just for some, for the religious, for us here, for the person going through difficulties, or someone who needs a helping hand. No, Jesus is for everyone. Everyone needs Jesus. We all need Jesus to be what only Jesus can be for us. And only Jesus can restore. Only Jesus can heal and forgive. Only Jesus can bring us to God. Only his life, his death and his resurrection. Only his words, his gospel, his promises, his power, his purposes, his prophecies, his person can ultimately save. He is for everyone. And there is no one other who can save, no one under heaven or in heaven or under the earth or in the earth, neither before, now, or in the future, or in the present. Only Jesus can save. Everyone must come to him and him alone. And in this way, he is the Savior of the whole world. He is for everyone. Jesus is for you. And just like Peter, we should cry out, "Lord, save me." It doesn't matter how long you've been walking without him or with him. We all need Jesus to save us. And Jesus is absolutely remarkable. He is absolutely remarkable in the way that he saves people. Because we all have needs and we all come to Jesus. We all come to God through Jesus. There's no other way. But we all come as we are. We all come with the experiences and the hang-ups and the hurts and the needs. And we come to Jesus and Jesus ministers to our need. I find this absolutely fascinating that we can be so different and yet be the same. I find it fascinating that when you think of it this way, when the charismatics look to Jesus in the Bible, they find a miracle worker. When the missionaries go to the scriptures, they find a missionary in Jesus. When the politicians find Jesus, they find a political revolutionist. When the pacifists come to Jesus, they find a pacifist. When the feminists come to Jesus, they find a liberator. When the Wesleyans found Jesus, they found a holy man. When the fundamentalists found Jesus, they found black and white and truth. When the evangelicals found Jesus, they found biblical cultural engagement. When the intellectuals found Jesus, they found a scholar. When broken sinners found Jesus, they found a Savior and a Lord and a friend. And he's able to show up for you too, wherever you're coming from, and whatever your needs are, and wherever you need him to save you, he is your only hope and your Savior. And I say that this morning because the gospel has not changed in 2,000 years. And maybe this morning you need to respond to Jesus. And it might only just be one person. It might be a religious person. It might be a person who's here for the first time. It might be someone who's playing around with God. We need to acknowledge our need of Jesus and our failures. And friends, if we do want to see the kingdom of God grow, not only do we need this for ourselves, but we need to tell others. Because the ungodly climate in which we live is pressuring us to be quiet about such fundamental things. They want us to be cool. They want us to be hip and friendly and moderate and appealing and appeasing. They don't want us to talk about sin. They don't want us to preach hard stuff. And they will call us bigots if we do. They don't want us to talk about hell or sin or Jesus or salvation. And yet we are the ones who are commissioned to take this message that we are broken, they are broken, and our only salvation is in Jesus. And he's the only one who can deal with our sin. Churches may grow numerically, but the kingdom of God stays the same unless people come to a saving knowledge and a saving faith in Jesus. If we want to see churches grow, then we need to get some cool bands and a cool youth pastor. If that's what you want. If you want to see numerical growth. But if you want to see people get saved from their sin for eternity, we have to have boldness and speak about Jesus and call people to follow him, even if they've knocked you back over and over. And we need to be inviting people to church to hear. Because you bring them here, and I'll tell them what you're maybe not prepared to tell them in your workplace because you want to keep the friendship alive. You bring them here, and I'll tell them what you might be a bit nervous to tell them. And then when you walk out that door, you can go, I'm so pleased Tony said that. I'm so pleased he said that. And he's going, wow, that's pretty strong. He's going, yeah, but what did you think about Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? That's the way the kingdom of God grows. We preach the gospel. We put ourselves out there. He's able to show up today, and he has shown up today. One Christian writer said, the only way you can change the focus of your worship is to find something even better to focus on. And that's what Peter and the disciples are doing here, is they have illumination of Jesus the Savior. Someone else once said, when you trust in Jesus rather than your reputation, and you follow him in love and obedience, even when it hurts, then you are truly worshiping. We can learn from our failures, from our humanity, even though it's fallen. Its fallen sides are redeemable if we take notice where and when we sink. I want to bring it to a close this morning. As we come around the Lord's table this morning, we are reminded that of our failures. Are we not? We're reminded of God's gracious sacrifice for our failures, past, present, and future. We're reminded of his love, which is eternal for those who are in Christ. We're reminded of our hope, but we are reminded of our failures, that we don't have to preach ourselves or promote ourselves. We have to walk humbly with our God. And so we come here again to eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus, reminding us of our sin and of his sacrifice, so that we might be encouraged, in a sense, to embrace our failures. To embrace them. You've heard it said, wear them like a badge. Not that we're promoting our sin, but hey, I am weak. I am powerless by myself. But I'm trusting in a Savior who saves completely. I don't stand here in my own righteousness, eloquence or prayers or what I've done for the church or what I did for Jesus or I stood up for him. It's none of that. It's all about him loving me and giving his life for me. And so we worship. We worship together. And we're going to do that now by eating and drinking in remembrance of him. So can I have the ushers come forward? If you're trusting in Jesus, if you know Jesus as the Son of God, as your sin bearer, deliverer and saviour, we invite you, we welcome you to come and eat and drink. If not, just let it pass you by. Unless, of course, you want to put your trust in Jesus Christ right now and turn from your sin and say, I've been living my own way, but now I know, and now I hear the Spirit of God has awakened me that I need to turn to Christ and turn from my sin and live for him because he died for me. If you want to do that, you can do that now. You just can bow your head and close your eyes and just pray that. God, save me. God, save me. And he will because he keeps his promises. As the cup is handed around, I don't ask you to hold on to the cup and we will drink together. want us to be very careful when we come together in this way. So if you have something which is like a burden on your back, a sin or something that is troubling you, I'm just going to be quiet. I want to encourage you just to pray and ask God to confess that to you quietly and to confess that to God and say, there is, claim His word, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about that word in 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I don't want us to drink in remembrance Him in an unholy way or a flippant way. So take a minute to do that now, and then I'll lead us in prayer, if that is you. Father, you see all things, you know all things. You know us better than ourselves. And as your people here this morning, we want to confess our sin before you. We want to confess that we struggle. We struggle at times. We struggle with our thought life. We struggle with our attitudes. We struggle with our relationships with people. We struggle with prayerlessness. We struggle with being disciplined and reading your word, even we know that is good for us. We struggle because we live in a sinful world and we're pulled this way and that. We struggle because we don't see the whole picture clearly. We struggle for a whole bunch of reasons. And we just want to confess our struggle before you this morning. And we want to own that part which we are responsible for. And ask that you would forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ask, Father, that you would cause our hearts to be growing in ever tenderness towards you and in ever tenderness towards others. We know we have a long way to go. We look back and we can see how far you've brought us, and we're grateful for that work in our life, but we also want to be realistic and acknowledge how much further we have to go. And we know that you will bring us home safely, that you will bring to completion that which you've begun. We believe that, Lord, but we ask that you would do that more and more, and that you'd be kind and gracious to us as you are, and help us to be focused on you and have that closeness with you, that short account with you. We know, Father, as we do that, you fill us with joy because we're casting our cares upon you, and we do that this morning. We do that because of what we are celebrating here this morning, because you have redeemed us and saved us, because you've loved us, because we know you. We know your power in our life to forgive us and restore us. We thank you for that. We thank you for the testimony we heard this morning. We pray for all those who are needing healing and are trusting in you for various things, and we stand with them. We stand with them hopeful because of what you have done for us by going to the cross and being risen from the dead. And we rejoice in that and look forward to your coming. Strengthen your people, we pray, in every way that we need, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take and drink in remembrance of the Lord Jesus.